turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 27 through 30 today. We're going to finish this chapter. Today we're going to embark, actually, we're going to embark on a mini-series within our Greater Philippians series that is all to do with unity. Unity. In fact, believe it or not, unity preoccupies the end of chapter 1 of Philippians and the better part of chapter 2, indicating that for the church in Philippi, unity was a primary concern of Paul's as he sought to encourage this congregation. And to be sure, unity remains a concern to this day in churches everywhere. In fact, few things are more debilitating to a church's efforts while on mission than disunity. And to be a church that truly gets it, which is the title of our Philippians series, the congregation must prioritize unity among her people. Just listen to the warnings found elsewhere in God's Word. Proverbs 6, 16 through 18 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Proverbs 18:15 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife." In Romans 16:17, Paul will say, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Discord, strife, and divisiveness are cancers to the body of Christ. And what Paul offers in the next series of passages in Philippians are treatments, if you will, to place these maladies into remission. And today we begin his discussion and prescription for unity in the body of Christ by listening to two important pieces of advice that Paul gives the church in Philippi in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us as we begin looking at Paul's discussion of unity, and that, Lord, we would seek a united front as we, as your people, advance your mission in this world for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this passage, Paul's going to give just two pieces of advice. And the first piece of advice is how to behave in the context of the body. How to behave in the context of the body of Christ, or the church. Verse 27 of chapter 1 begins a new section of this letter that takes the reader all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's indicated by the shift in tone. So far, Paul has been sharing information, good information, important information, but now Paul shifts to exhortation. He's now calling the church to action. He's encouraging them on some level. And the primary preoccupation of these verses deal in their own way with unity. In this first series of verses in the section, verses 27 through 30, Paul begins by urging the church to behave in a particular way in the context of the body. And this is how he says it. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." A more literal translation would read, "Walk worthily of the gospel of Christ." While the command might be taken broadly, Paul's specific concern was a unified stand for the gospel. Other churches may have stood for the gospel, but there was no unity, and this hurt their gospel witness before a world that needed the gospel. The Philippians had an opportunity to witness to the world by their unified stand for the gospel. And this is what Paul is encouraging here. And this unity for the gospel required appropriate conduct. He says, conduct yourselves. And this conduct needed to be conduct becoming a child of God. Now, typically, when Paul talks about conduct or how to live, he'll use the word walk. Walk in this way to describe a Christian's behavior. But here he uses conduct. Conduct yourselves. And it's a word typically used when identifying responsibilities of a person that are in keeping with their nationality or their citizenship to a particular land, like Roman citizenship and Roman ideals being seen in the lives of those people that called Rome home. Well, here, Paul suddenly reminds the church that for them to have unity and to behave rightly in the context of the body, they need to have conduct in keeping with an even greater citizenship, greater than the citizenship that they may have enjoyed in Rome, and that is heavenly citizenship. This should impact heavily their daily living. It would be their heavenly citizenship and conduct becoming their heavenly citizenship that would unite the church. Not their being Roman or from Philippi or whatever, but their heavenly citizenship as evidenced by their heavenly conduct. And their conduct ought to reflect these gospel kingdom values, truth, love, grace, hope, and unity among the people from various backgrounds that were found in the church would be possible if and when they understood their belonging to something greater than can be found in this world. Framing one's life first as a citizen of heaven goes a long way in bringing God's people together. When something else is the major identifying factor, or when inferior associations are allowed to define a person, division can occur. And we've got to be careful of this even today. As Americans, we have to be careful that we don't let our patriotism overwhelm our kingdom mindset. Romans in Paul's day were just as proud to be Romans as many Americans are proud to be Americans. And I, too, am proud to be American. I, too, am moved by Lee Greenwood's anthem, I'm proud to be an American. I love that. In fact, I was watching a video of that from many years ago, recently with the 20th anniversary of 9/11. Grew up in a military town, San Antonio, and was surrounded by people who had family members and were in the military. I was very proud, very patriotic for sure. And yet, along with Paul, we must needs be even more cognizant of and even more rooted in our citizenship in heaven. You and I are not united together by our nationalism, but by our being in Christ. That is the glue that holds us together. And when we can confuse this, when one tends to overshadow the other unnecessarily or inappropriately, division can certainly take place. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and we ought to conduct ourselves accordingly. So how does one live or behave in a manner worthy of the gospel as a citizen of heaven? Well, Paul gives some suggestions as we keep looking at how to behave in the context of the body. And first, he suggests God's people need to be found standing firm, he says, in one spirit, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Here, the word spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but rather to the soul. Standing firm as one man, Paul will say. In other words, members of the body of Christ need to be united, even in the deepest parts of themselves, inside and out, without any divisiveness. And the language of standing here is adopted from military imagery. In more primitive styles of warfare, especially in and around the time of the first century, unity among ranks of soldiers standing in various formations translated into victories on the battlefield. Uneven lines or personnel heading in various directions would be especially vulnerable to opposing forces. And Paul wanted a church that was standing tightly together so that she could be a powerful force of forward progress in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the likes of which, as Jesus tells Peter, the gates of hell cannot even withstand. And that is possible when the church stands united, standing shoulder to shoulder together as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Try saying shoulder and soldier in the same sentence. It's not easy. Even when I practiced that earlier this week, I thought, that's going to trip me up. I made it through. I had to slow it down. But we must be standing shoulder to shoulder as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. Striving together. Striving together. So we're standing together as good soldiers. But then he goes with this next imagery, with one mind, standing, striving together for faith in the gospel. Striving together for faith in the gospel. So far, we've seen Paul use citizenship, conduct yourselves as citizens. And now he's used military terminology, talking about standing firm. He's already used these images, and he adds another one, a third one, athletics, with this word striving. Striving together. This language would have been familiar to the original audience when speaking of teams competing in games that were held during that time. And then, as now, it does little good for individuals on a team to contend individually rather than as part of that team. It can't be about each member striving for what they want. That ultimately doesn't win anything. It must be about every member striving for the same divinely inspired objective, which, in this case, is the faith of the gospel. Or put more woodenly, contending for the advance of the gospel. The team effort supplied by the church would present the gospel to the world. Other pursuits, other preoccupations, other pet projects don't unite God's people the way that the gospel mission does. That's what ought to get us excited. That's what we play for, if we're putting it in athletic terminology. That's what we're fighting for, if we're talking about the soldier imagery that Paul uses. That's what we live for as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel. It's advancing the gospel that unites God's people. And it's that same gospel that helps us understand how it is we are to behave in the context of the body of Christ. Consider this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're not of one accord by being tuned one to the next piano, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ and His gospel, are nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Nothing, not even pursuing unity for unity's sake, can unify God's people more than the gospel mission of Christ, to which they have been called. That's the tuning fork that we all ought to tune our lives against. And when we do this, we are naturally in tune with each other, united together. To conduct ourselves well in the context of the body, to stand firm in one spirit alongside brothers and sisters in Christ, everyone must be tuned to the same fork, pursuing the same victory, which is advancing the gospel mission. That's how we ought to live. That's how we ought to live so as to behave well in the context of the body. But there's another piece of advice that Paul gives continuing on with this behavior in the context of the body. Something else that ought to help keep us in check as we seek to live our lives well in the context of the body. And he continues in verse 28 and says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you." And that too from God. In the first tip toward unity, we saw positive encouragements with one man striving together for the faith of the gospel, but this one is stated negatively. The church is to maintain an unflinchable steadfastness, even or especially amid persecution against these opponents. And whoever the opponents were at this point in Philippi, they were not to intimidate the Philippians. They ought not have alarmed the Philippian church. So how might such confidence come about for the church against opposition or pressure? Well, ultimately, the people of God would be confident amid persecution if they would remember that they are ultimately citizens of heaven, that they're falling in line with a powerful spiritual army, and that they are on a winning team advancing the gospel mission. Remembering these things ought to breed steadfastness, the kind of steadfastness that Paul encourages here. And such resolve not only serves to help the body grow more united, but it also serves as a sign to onlookers, particularly those outside the faith community. Those in the world looking at the church see the unity of the church and realize, even on a spiritual level, that their end is destruction and the believer's end, the church's end, is salvation. In other words, the church's unity spells defeat for the powers of the world and victory for God's people. It testifies to that. It looks forward to that. And in his first piece of advice to the church, Paul asks that the church conduct themselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, falling into the right formation and competing to win for the gospel of Jesus Christ, undeterred, uninhibited by pressures that may be around them. For this breeds unity for God's people. This leads to the second piece of advice that Paul offers as we close chapter 1. And that is what to remember while living in the world. So that's how to behave. He gives three images to that: citizenship, military, athletics, helping us become strong under pressure, united for one cause of the gospel. But this is what Paul encourages the church to remember in verses 29 and 30. For it to you, he says, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Interesting. First, believers need to remember the glorious truth that it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. God has made it possible for believers to trust in him, and this through faith yields salvation. How glorious is that? What an amazing thing. The belief in him grants salvation and all of the blessings appertaining thereunto: justification, our sanctification, our glorification, citizenship in the kingdom of God, a rank in the Lord's army, a spot on his kingdom advancing team, a seat at his table, a place in his family, and so much more. This God grants to believers through Christ out of his great grace and mercy. However, this is not the only thing that God grants in Christ, according to Paul. Paul continues and says, but also to suffer for his sake. Along with all of the wonderful blessings associated with salvation, God has also granted, listen to the language, he has granted believers suffering for his sake. Strange. Sounds really strange, especially in our comfort-driven, safety-worshipping culture, that suffering for Christ while on mission for his glory would be a grace bestowed by God to his people. How can this be so? Well, suffering can confirm a Christian's faith once tested. Suffering brings Christians, in many cases, into closer contact with the Lord. It provides a vehicle for making commitment real and tangible. C.S. Lewis once wrote in The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Richard Mellick writes, it's one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it. It's another thing to realize the privileges that may come through it. The belief that people only suffer when they've done wrong or deserve it is as old as the book of Job. Even today, people assume that if they're suffering, there's automatically something deficient about them or their faith, or that it is directly caused by Satan himself. But consider this. While suffering certainly is a byproduct of a world that has fallen into sin, and that it is an evil one day to be eradicated. God is able to redeem suffering for Christ in the lives of his people, rendering it purposeful and, in fact, in some cases even, a blessing. As a result, not all suffering is something to be hurriedly prayed away. Instead, it's something to utilize and endure for God's glory. Just look at the life of Paul himself. In fact, that's exactly what Paul invites the church to do in Philippi, in verse 30. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He wasn't surprised by it. He wasn't put off by it, but he endured it with God's help so that the gospel would advance in even the unlikeliest of circumstances. Paul realized the blessings and benefits and privileges of being involved in a battle for the truth, and that battle scars were inevitable. Similarly, Christians should remember that general suffering sometimes does come because they live in a world which suffers as a result of sin. But they also need to remember that Christians are called to a unique Christian suffering because of their identification with righteousness in an evil world. They also need to remember that it's a divinely given privilege to be involved in the battle for truth, and that the struggle becomes redemptive in attesting the grace gift of God in their own experience. Paul encourages the church in Philippi to take heart when they are called to suffer for the gospel, as their perseverance in pressure would portray the reality of their relationship to God in a profound way. And in this way, and for this reason, suffering for Christ is a gift more than it is a curse. And that's something very important for us all to remember as we seek to appreciate and embrace the unity that can be ours as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we remember what suffering can be and how God can use that in this world, we can be knit together. It's amazing how close people can become when they endure a struggle together, when they go through something difficult. And friends, I think the same can be true for the church. Given all that has gone on in the past couple of years, with everything that has changed, we can look at it, we can complain about it, we can allow it to divide us, or we can allow it to bring us together. We can allow it to bring us together as we understand that God can redeem our suffering for His great purposes. Two pieces of advice that Paul gives the believers as they seek to relate well together in unity. How to behave in the context of the body, what to remember while they're made to endure this world. We have been called to unite in conducting ourselves as citizens of a greater kingdom, standing firm in faith on the same gospel advancing team, and in this advance the mission of God despite any and all opposition. As we're doing this, we need to remember that God has given us both the ability to believe in Him and receive all of the blessings appertaining thereunto, including the unusual gift of suffering. Understanding this goes a long way toward becoming a church that truly gets it and unites together for the right cause. After all, folks around us are watching how well we relate together, and they're wondering whether our unity is strong against the resistance the world throws our way and against threats that may occur from within. Friends that we know and love are observing our lives to see whether there is any difference between the way that we suffer and the way that they do. How well we unite together as a body is integral to our witness before the folks we need to reach and the friends that we are currently investing in. And as for our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of this text, we need to ask ourselves whether we are most impressed by our citizenship in heaven or inappropriately proud of some other affiliation. We must ascertain whether or not we are standing together for the right cause, the gospel mission, or going rogue on some other inferior errand. We must ask whether we are a good team member as we're on mission, or sabotaging the team's efforts with our own agenda. Unity is standing together. And may we pray that God, through His Spirit, would move mightily to this end in our team, among our ranks, in our congregation, for His great glory. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're listening to this and become acutely aware of the fact that maybe you're not united as a part of the body of Christ because you're not yet a child of God. You're going it alone. And it's been easy for you to be united because it's only been yourself. You've been trying to make it through this world in your own strength, in your own power, in your own way. But maybe circumstances have brought to light that that's not going to work out. It's not achievable. It can't be done. Maybe today is a day for you to say, you know what? I need to get over myself and become part of something greater than I could ever do on my own. Something that God alone can offer through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you how not only could you have a relationship with Him, but how you could have a relationship with brothers and sisters who are there alongside you to support and love you, encourage you in this battle that we're all engaged in as believers. Maybe you're here today, and maybe as you look at this and you've heard these images that Paul has put before us with the citizenship or the soldier or the athlete, maybe you, the Spirit of God is asking you to take some inventory of how you're doing in those departments, where you seek your identity in, where what how you fall into the ranks of God's will for your life and your part and what that's accomplishing or how you're striving and what you're striving for. Maybe there's some things that you need to do differently in response to what you've heard. Or maybe things that are amiss that need to be reprioritized in your life as a result of what God has shared in His Word. Maybe there are other decisions that God's laid in your heart to make. But whatever it is, as we enter into a time of worship and prayer, may we seek to stand together as God's people, united in our cause for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we submit to the Lord and His will, to His Word, allowing that the gospel of Christ to be the glue that knits us together. Let's pray. Father, as we head into this time of invitation and reflection, we pray that You would lead in our hearts and minds to respond appropriately to what You have shared. We're so thankful for Your Word and how it doesn't just tell us how we're supposed to look, but it gives us the steps to get there. Lord, as we know and we understand how important unity is, we pray that now we would submit ourselves to these steps that You have outlined, not just this week, but as we will continue to look in the coming weeks. Because we know, Father, that the church that is most used by You is united together under the banner of Christ and the cause of the gospel mission. Lord, lead in these moments as we pray, as we sing, and if decisions need to be made, we pray that You would move in the hearts of Your people to make them, and we will be careful to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.